While you remain standing, let's take our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Father, as the Greeks would say to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. And that's our desire this morning. Thank you for the evidence of your presence. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for giving us your word. May the Spirit of God take his truth, bring us face to face with Christ. May we see our hearts. May we need, if need be, to repent, to confess, be corrected, or just be affirmed. We ask that you would do a good work in all of us individually and corporately as we seek to be your church in our part of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians. The underlying reason why we took to this book was we want to become a church of first love. If ever was a time in our culture, in our nation, for the church to be the real church, it is now. We need to be the church that's inflamed with love for Jesus Christ, that separates us from the world, not isolates us, that allows us to bring forth the power of the gospel, which is the only hope for the brokenness, the irreparable brokenness in humanity today, is just that. It's a revived church. It's Christians who are modeling what we would read in the Thessalonians, who it was said of them that they turned the world upside down. We cannot, in our unbelief, be mired thinking God would not move mightily again. So many times in church history, as you know, during revival periods when it's been the darkest, God has come and sent winds of awakening to us. And that's what we are praying for, and that's what God, we're asking that God would make us a part of such a movement. Now, there's another reason why we want to look at the Thessalonians. Not only because they model for us what a church alive with first love looks like, is that the Thessalonians model for us also what true conversion looks like. They model for us the radical work of the gospel in bringing someone out of darkness into light. Most of that appears in chapter 1, where Paul would affirm them that they had received the word of God as it was the word of God. As a result, there was sincere repentance. There was an imitation of the missionary team. There was joy in the Holy Spirit. There was an embracing, not a rebelling against suffering. There was the spreading of the word. They went everywhere spreading the word. They had a deepening love for one another, and on and on and on. You will see the marks in these young Christians of what true conversion does in the life of a person. And so it would behoove us as professing Christians not to create doubt of our salvation, but to affirm our salvation by taking these sinners saved by grace in the Thessalonican church and use them as a mirror up against us. And to ask the question, is it I, is it I, is it I? So that's a second value of studying this book. It validates what true conversion looks like. The third thing that we can do, and what we're looking at now by way of this letter, is that we see that this is one of the most personal and affectionate letters that Paul wrote. He shares his heart with these people in deep levels of intimacy, you know, of affection. And they reciprocate back. So if we want to know what true biblical fellowship looks like, or the togetherness that we are striving for to be the biblical church, then look at the Thessalonians and look at the Apostle Paul, and you will see what that really looks like in the fleshing out of the Christian experience. I would argue that you could go to two books if you want to get a real picture of what it means to be a Christian in biblical fellowship, not only vertically but horizontally, is read 1 Thessalonians and read Philemon. As you will find in both of those what true, genuine fellowship looks like, not at a distance, but in the closeness of the togetherness that God has called us to be. Now, we found ourselves working our way verse by verse, and we've come to 17 of chapter 2 through 18. And as often is the case, we find a theme emerging that we need to explore more. And in God's providence, as we, the elders, you know, challenged of pastoring in the pandemic and what we're trying to do to maintain our togetherness, we looked at our vision for 2021, and it is a vision of togetherness, of God's family being God's church in a desperate world. Because, beloved, if nothing else is of value, I say to you, the strength of our corporate witness far exceeds the strength of our individual witness. It is when the church is embraced as the church that we leave our mark on a generation and on a society. And so we're looking at togetherness. And in verse 17 through 19, we just read, we see the Apostle Paul longing for togetherness. In fact, in verse 17, he would say, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. When he says we were torn away from you, that phrase means being orphaned. Is that he felt the loss of fellowship with the Thessalonians was like being orphaned from his family. That is a strong understanding of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ in our togetherness. And as we would see in the Thessalonians and other examples in the New Testament, that where new birth is genuinely experienced, there is a deep desire for togetherness with God's people. It's just part of the fruit. Born-again people long to be with born-again people. And so what we've been doing, and we started the last few weeks, is we're looking at this theme of togetherness coming out of 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and broadens. Obviously, we've been looking at this in five directions, and it ties in with our covenant, which I do hope you'll come back and really dig deep into the covenant. It's so joy-producing to see, you know, what God would have us to be with one another. But this is what we are going to do by way, as the Lord allows, by in direction of studying this theme of togetherness as seen in Paul and as seen in the Thessalonians. And the first thing we did was look at the desire for togetherness. And we saw that this desire for togetherness is first and foremost, it's in the heart of God. Is that God desires togetherness. The whole of the covenant, the new covenant, the whole of redemption is God creating a forever family that he longs to dwell with. That's an understanding of salvation. Salvation isn't just an escapism from wrath. Certainly we are removed from his wrath. But the whole of the new covenant, the whole of the Christian experience, and of God creating us in Christ, is that we would be together. It is a life of togetherness. We saw then not only that in God, but we saw it in Paul. And we traced throughout. Paul is not just partial to the Thessalonians. He had exceedingly deep longing for other Christians, the Philippians, the Romans. And then we looked a little bit at the Thessalonians, which we will again. But last week, then, we spent time looking at perhaps one of the greatest examples of a heart for God and a heart for togetherness, and that was David in the Psalms. And David's yearning to be with God's people. Well, now we move into the second direction. And by the way, I'll just mention, and you'll forget it, and I would expect you to, that this is the direction we're going to go. The desire for togetherness. Today, the motive for togetherness, then the practice of togetherness, and then the goals of togetherness, and finally the hindrances, which Paul would mention in verse 18, but Satan hindered them. So we want to look at the hindrances that keep us from togetherness. But today, the motive for togetherness, and there's two, and we're only going to cover the first one today. There's two motives for our togetherness, and that is love, and the second one is God's glory. And so those two we're going to try to break down. And the first one is that of love. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, everything, the supreme motive in all things Christian is that of love. Of love. But I do want to qualify that. We have to understand it is holy love. It's not a love defined by our culture, which they have no idea what it really means. It's not a love defined by even ourselves, which is tainted by humanness. It is a love that is exclusively defined and modeled by God in His Son. So that's where we have to go. When we talk about the motive for our togetherness being love, let's lay aside all presuppositions of what we think love may be. And we need to understand the very narrow but specific definition and applications of true biblical love. I find it so easy in my life to talk about the love of God and talk about being a loving person without really boring down with self-examination and letting the Scripture verify if I am indeed a loving person and I am modeling the very love that is commanded of me by my God. And so when we look at this motive of love, we want to make sure that it's through the lens and the only lens of the Scripture as lived out by Christ. Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And you know, and I'm not telling you something you don't know, is that indeed the chief virtue in the Christian life is love. But it is not the only chief virtue that stands alone. There is a triad of Christian virtues that's mentioned throughout the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And you cannot say, well, I'm loving but lack faith, and I have faith and love but I lack hope. That's a marriage that's inseparable. They all three are operative in the newborn person. Now, I would confess that they ebb and flow. We all know the experiences of spiritual winter. We all know the periods of discouragement. We do. But there is still the presence of these virtues. Every one of these virtues, the triad of Christian experience, is present in the believer: love, faith, and hope. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Go back, and you will see that right out of the gate, this is how Paul would affirm these believers. He would affirm them by the presence of this triad of Christian virtues that only come through new birth. He would say in verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these would flesh themselves out throughout the letter. And what you will find in all these virtues, as they are married together, you will find that they are active. That they are active. Now, I want to be careful, and I'm not exhorting you to fill your life with a bunch of Christian activity. What I'm looking at and what I want to discover more in my own life and your life, it's not the activity-driven Christian life. It is the abiding in Christ Christian life that will fuel the love and sustain the love that must be so if we're going to make a difference in our generation as well as in our lives together. Now, when Paul would commend these Christians in verse 3 of 1, "Your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ," let us remember that he is talking to a church, and that in the context of this, faith, hope, and love cannot be lived out in isolation. Now, I understand the challenges we face. In some fashion, you have to be engaged with other believers. You have to be engaged. Faith, hope, and love has to be operative in the context of togetherness. I cannot love you from a distance. There has to be some type of interacting, loving fellowship. Ian Hamilton, if you haven't read any of his books or listened to his sermons, I suggest you do. Ian Hamilton said this, quote, "The church, God's saved people, is his family. We are not to live in isolated small corners, but in interacting, loving fellowship," end quote. And it is in this interacting, loving fellowship that faith, hope, and love thrives in God's community. In this fellowship, this interacting, loving fellowship that Hamilton would identify, we find mutual encouragement, mutual service, mutual sharing of lives, and mutual carrying of burdens. And that is only sustained by the supreme motive and the supreme work of God in the heart of the Christian, and that is of his love. I can do a flurry of activity, even do a flurry of ministry. I can put out a lot of ministry content. However, if it's not motivated and it's not sustained by the love of Christ in me and controlling me, that will eventually fizzle out. There is no sustaining of the Christian life. There is no enduring in the Christian life without the supreme control of Christ's love in the heart of the believer. In 1765, there was a man named John Fawcett, and some of you who are familiar with history and hymnology may remember the name. John Fawcett was called to pastor a very small congregation at Wainsgate, England. He labored there diligently for 7 years, but his salary was so meager that he and his wife could scarcely obtain the necessities of life. Though the people were poor, they compensated for this lack by their faithfulness and their warm fellowship. I would add, by their togetherness. Then Dr. Fawcett received a call from a much larger church in London, and after lengthy consideration, decided to accept the invitation. The salary was sufficient, and more so, to meet their needs. As his few possessions were being placed in a wagon for moving, many of his parishioners came to say goodbye. Once again, they gathered around the little house, and they pleaded with him to reconsider. Touched by this great outpouring of love, he and his wife began to weep. Finally, Mrs. Fawcett exclaimed, "Oh, John, I just can't bear this. They need us so badly here." "God has spoken to my heart too," John said. "Tell them to unload the wagon. We cannot break this wonderful ties of fellowship." This experience inspired Fawcett to write a hymn, "Blessed be the ties that binds our hearts in Christian love." That's the togetherness that's fueled by faith, hope, and the chief virtue of love. Fawcett was willing to live, you know, in a very meager means because the love of God's people and his love for God's people had cemented a relationship that was not shallow and private, but it was close and intimate, where he was willing to lay aside all the prospect of a better life, so to speak, for the sake of the unity and the love of the brothers. And is that not what the world needs to see among us today? In your neighborhoods right now, you have people that are petrified. You have people that are afraid. You have Christians that are fearful. We have a world that horizontally looks like it's absolutely hopeless, and it is. There is no hope apart from a revived church that will lay aside its personal desires, its personal pursuits, for a much higher calling and a much privileged calling, and that is to know the love of Christ, to make known the love of Christ. Philip Keller, you may be familiar with him as well. He wrote some wonderful books on A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, some of those other books. John 10, he wrote one on. Philip Keller said this: "It is this lack of love among Christians which today makes the church an insipid, lukewarm institution. People come to find affection and are turned off by our tepidity, our lukewarmness." May it never be so. May it never be so. When you look at the Thessalonians church, it wasn't. It wasn't. And it won't be within us if we understand what it means to be motivated by the love of God, to be a people of togetherness, to practice the love of God, that the world would take notice that we indeed have been with Jesus, and that there is a distinct difference in us, not because of us, but because of who he is and who he has become to us as the head of his church, not only in profession, but in practice. Let's take a look now at this presence of love, this presence of love. And I want us to look at the Thessalonians and really kind of look in their heart and see what made them who they were. Why was Paul so over the top in a good way of affirming them for their faith, their hope, their love? Why was he so fond of these people like he was the Philippians and like he was to the Romans, which he'd never met? Why was he so fond of these? What are the qualities in a church and in Christians where the love of Christ has grabbed a hold of them and has so motivated them to togetherness at all cost? Well, I want to look at four of these qualities in the Thessalonians. And I'm going to use the word presence with them, because as I mentioned, is that presence matters. You know, loving one another in some form requires presence. You simply cannot love at a distance. And the first thing I want us to note, Dan, we read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. There is the presence of personal sacrifice. Now, I want to qualify this once again. I am not trying to exhort you, or make you feel guilty and say, get busy, start going, do this. I've done that for too long as a Christian. I'm interested in you and I discovering what it means to be Christian, to be in Christ, to be under the control of his love, to be abiding in His Word, in His love, in His person, as John 15 was said. So these are not exhortations for you to go and add something to your life by way of activity. What these are, modeled in the Thessalonians, is what it means to be Christian and have these things in you that produces sustainable, gospel-centered activity. That you'll be able to look back and you'll say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I've finished the course because of the sustaining day-to-day mercies and love of God in Christ Jesus in us. That's what we're looking at. And I will confess to you, I'm not there. I want to know this abiding life in Christ. I want to go beyond just talking about these things to God revealing Himself to us in the power of His person that changes us like He did in the first great awakening, like He did in the Reformation, like He did in the apostolic periods, like He's doing in China, like He's doing in Brazil, like He's doing in other places of the world. We want Him to come and reveal Himself to us that we will be a church together on mission in a world that needs to see the reality of who He is. And it's not going to come by us adding another program to our church. It's not going to come by us signing up for an hour and a half of service a week. It's going to happen when God shows us what we really are before Him and our desperate need for just Him. And the power of Him coming to us in His transforming love and grace and mercy. And so here's the presence. And the first one is the presence of personal sacrifice. The presence of personal sacrifice. When Paul would say of these Thessalonians, the work of faith and labor of love, he's using two separate words associated with activity. The second one, the labor of love, that word means difficult, exhausting toil. It means a productive work. And so what he's commending these believers of in their labor of love, he is saying to them, you have spent yourself for me and my people and God's people. You have exhausted yourself in this labor of love. And it was evidenced by togetherness. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, by this we know love. By this we know love. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love by labor. Let us love by realizing that there's a cost to pay to love. There's a high cost to pay to love. I love the quote by Howard Hendricks. I know Howard Hendricks is one of the chairman of Elder Board's heroes. And Howard Hendricks once said, the service that doesn't cost is the service that doesn't count. And so when you look at your life as a Christian, put yourself up to the mirror of the Thessalonians and ask yourself, are you loving the church of Jesus Christ and loving His people with a toil that's exhausting you, that's costing you? We have a prime example in someone in the book of Philippians that knew what that was. We don't know much about him, but he's arguably my favorite character in the New Testament. And some of you are smiling because you know, because I've said his name many times, his name is Epaphroditus. Love that guy. Epaphroditus. What about Epaphroditus? Go back with me to Philippians. Here's an example of a man who knew the love of Christ that controlled him, that led him to, like the Thessalonians, a labor of love that was personally costly and hugely sacrificial. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 19 because it's sad, but then it gets glad. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And remember, Paul's languishing in a prison. He's languishing in a prison where people outside of him are responsible for his food. The Romans weren't giving him any food. For I have no one like him. Now note this sad, sad part. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. My prayer is that no one would ever be able to look at us in our church and say, they don't care. They are so wrapped up in their own little worlds and their own little problems and their own little situations. It's all about me, my, and mine, that I don't want anyone to be able to say that they seek their own interests, not those of Christ. This is what the world needs to see. This church, like the Thessalonians, what we're going to read about Epaphroditus, and see a church that is so lost in the holy amazement of who God is and his love that we forget ourselves. And as you drive through your neighborhoods today, you are going to see lost people after lost people after lost people after fearful people after fearful people. And you know what they need to see? They need to see the beacon of hope in Christians aflame with the love of Christ that has the heart of Christ for people. Let's read on. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. What do you see in Paul's heart there? His longing for the Philippians. Just like it was for the Thessalonians. Beloved, when God's love gets a hold of us, I preach this with you because I want this. I haven't arrived at this, but when the love of Christ is being so tasted and so transformational in our lives, this is how we think. We long for togetherness. We long for to be with one another because we need one another. Now let's look at my hero and see the example of a love that knows personal sacrifice. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. That itself is a wonderful description of Christian relationship. Paul saw Epaphroditus, number one, my brother, spiritual intimacy. Number two, my fellow worker, spiritual labor. Number three, my fellow soldier, my fellow warrior, or my comrade in arms. Covered all three areas of the Christian life, does it not? There's the spiritual intimacy of encouragement, my brother. There's the spiritual labor of the gospel, worker. And then there's going to battle together. I tell you, I have a lot of good friends still left from the Navy times. And there's just something about a camaraderie of being on a mission like that together. How much more so in the Christian life? Do you right now, as a brother, as a sister, do you have someone, a Christian, in relationship that you are in that you could call without question, with great confidence, that they are your brother, your sister, they are your fellow worker, they are your fellow soldier? That's what we have in Epaphroditus, but look more. This is where the personal sacrifice comes. And your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Well, why was he ill? It doesn't say, but let's imagine what he did. Philippi to where Paul was in jail is about 880 miles. He didn't catch a flight and just go over. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You know what's happening here? The Philippians were so in love with the Apostle Paul, and they knew that he was in prison. And he needed help. And so they take one of their choice guys, Epaphroditus, and they pack him up. And they said, go minister to our brother. Go take care of the Apostle Paul. We owe our very lives to that man. He brought us the gospel. Go minister to him. And it's not like he's traveling from here to Wickford. He's making an 880-mile journey. And what was his motive? Love. It was a love that was measured by personal sacrifice. Now, that's an extreme example, but it is an example. And I think it would speak well of us to ask ourselves the question, do I know so much about the love of Christ that is transforming me that I see the people around me that need to see Him through my personal sacrifice? And is there people in my church that need to have me personally sacrifice so that I can be, in some measure, an Epaphroditus to them? Because, you know, during this pandemic, in a figurative way, there are Christians that are in prison. They're in prison. Not literally, I know that. But they're in the bondage of fear. They're in the prison of discouragement. They're in the jails of loneliness. Perhaps we could be more like the Thessalonians and exercise this labor of love, this exhausting, costly service to our brothers and sisters. Because Jesus would tell us, and I don't know how this works, but He said it would. He says, the world will know your mind by your love for one another. That sounds like an evangelistic strategy that makes absolutely no sense. You love one another. You love my family, and they will take notice. Friends, let's don't figure that out. Let's just do it. Let's just love one another like the Thessalonians, the labor of love that was present by their personal sacrifice. Their personal sacrifice. Let's move on. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's the second quality in the Christian and in the church that knows the love of Christ that motivates togetherness. There's this presence of desire for togetherness. You say, well, Jim, we talked about that in the last 3 weeks. We have, and we've got to constantly remind ourselves of this desire because it flows throughout the New Testament. It flows throughout the Scripture in the lives of the Thessalonians. And here's what I want to say about this, is if you look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us to the good news of your faith and love. See, there's two of the triads. And by the way, hope also appears in this letter. So the three triad, the triad virtues are there. Faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly. And note here the togetherness. Long to see us. This word long is not a lighthearted emotion that says, you know, I'd really like to get together, but if it doesn't happen, I'm okay. That's not what that word means. That word means a persistent, strong, deep desire that must be fulfilled. Do you feel that way about church? Do you feel that way about our togetherness? Do you feel that way when you have an opportunity to be with your brothers and sisters, your eternal spiritual family, that you long to see us, that we long to see one another with this persistent, strong, deep desire that must be fulfilled? When two people are in love, what do they desire? When two people are intensely in love with one another, what are they willing to do? What will they do to have that love fueled? I remember the courting days with Joy in Roanoke. I don't know how we did it. It seemed like we were just constantly talking to each other and always longing to be with each other. You know, stay up in the wee hours of the morning just talking with one another, you know, just sharing, and then lay down for a two-hour nap and get up and go to work all day. It didn't matter. Why? Because love promotes togetherness. Love longs togetherness. When two people are in love with someone, they'll go to great sacrifice. They'll sacrifice sleep. They'll sacrifice rearrange schedules. They'll do whatever it takes to be together. That's what the Thessalonians wanted with Paul. That's what Paul wanted with them. That's what Paul wanted with the Philippians. That's what Jesus longs for us. Did He not go to the extreme so that we would be together? He died. Eric Alexander preached a sermon one time. Love listening to those Scottish guys. Eric Alexander preached a sermon called Thirsting for God. It was at a conference in Parkside, in Cleveland. I happened to be there, and I got to hear him preach this. And he said this: it is a mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or keep a habit rather than satisfy an appetite. Listen to that. It is a mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or keep a habit rather than to satisfy an appetite. How did you come this morning? Because you had a thirst and an appetite that had to be fulfilled? Or did you come out of a dull sense of obligation or duty? Or worse yet, what would people think if I'm not there? When the love of Christ begins to transform and shapes a life of a Christian, like the Thessalonians, like Paul, not only does personal sacrifice become part and fiber of our lives, embraced, but also there's this deep desire for togetherness. It's a desire for togetherness that would even pray like the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. If that becomes our heartbeat because of our closeness to Christ and under the control of his love, we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. How do we develop this type of love? This love life like the Thessalonians. But when that starts to happen and we start to see and this seed of desire begins to deepen within us for our togetherness, do you know what happens for church, prayer, fellowship? We won't see them as things we must do or places to attend. They won't become obligations to merely attend. I'm not dismissing faithfulness. Joy and I were talking about this. You want one of the greatest things that we can give as Christians to each other? It is our faithfulness. It is that week in, week out, laying aside personal desires for comfort, laying aside personal desires just to be faithful. Week in, week out, the faithfulness of God's people is such an encouragement to God's people. And what does Jesus promise us when we see him? Well done, thou good and busy servant. No. He said, well done, thou good and faithful. So do not underestimate, you know, that week in, week out, being in your place, week in, week out, be at prayer, week in, week out, be with God's people. It builds a life of faithfulness, and it builds a life of ministry of encouragement, and you're not even doing anything except being faithful. I want to share a personal illustration here. And this past week, you know, we've been out of caution and out of just trying to get a hold of what we're doing. We've been Zooming Wednesday night's prayer meeting. Well, this past Wednesday we came back together. I didn't know what to expect. We came back together and went down to Fellowship Hall, and people started coming in, and I kind of sat back and I just watched. And then as the prayer meeting unfolded, I began to listen to God's people share. It was like a mini family reunion coming together. There were just people just loved to be together. And I heard them sharing their hearts and their prayer requests. And then we went through a season of prayer. And then one of the great things that showed me this hunger for togetherness, people sacrifice and coming out. What was really cool about it was at the end of the prayer meeting, there wasn't this fast exit. People wanted to talk. People wanted to be together. Fact is, it got to the point where I had to gracefully tell them to take their conversations to the parking lot. I needed to lock up. People were hanging around. That's a good sign. That's a good sign of what? Personal sacrifice motivated by love. A desire for togetherness that's willing to pay the cost. Why? Because just like in your courting days, you just want to be together. And you're willing to pay the price for that togetherness. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have two more and we'll be done this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So then we see that where a life is motivated by love for togetherness, the presence of personal sacrifice will be in that life in church. Secondly, there'll also be the presence of a desire that always turns to practice. Remember, the Proverbs tells us, warns us, you know, about a desire. The desire is only a true desire if it has the discipline of feet on it. I can say, I want to know the Lord. I'm so desirous to know the Lord, and I give zero time to the Word. I can say, I want to be effective. I desire to be used by the Lord, but I don't put myself in positions to be used. Desire is only true, and a spiritual desire is only true if there is the spiritual discipline and the spiritual self-denial and the spiritual self-control to make the desire real. Desire alone isn't it. It must be associated with Holy Spirit-empowered self-control, self-denial, and self-discipline. And that leads now to the third quality in a life of a Christian in a church that has tasted the love of Christ, is under His control, and is motivated by such to be together, to be the church in a world that needs to see the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's a profound statement. A profound statement. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, young Christians, probably less than 10 years old, young Christians, I really don't need to teach you. And that doesn't mean fire your pastors. But what he's saying here is that God Himself is teaching you this love. He goes on, but for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, hold on to that thought. We urge you to do this more and more. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. There's more of those virtues. Faith, and now he says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Here's the third quality that will be present in a Christian and a church that is thriving, motivated for togetherness by the love of God. There will be a progression in this love. There won't be an arrival point. And there also won't be partiality. In verse 3, he says that every one of you, and let the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This is a good measuring stick for us. Two questions. Number one, is God teaching us individually to love? Secondly, is that teaching being fleshed out in our togetherness? Because that's where it was happening here. Loving one another. Do this more and more. So that's the third quality that will be in the life of a Christian in the church, where God's presence and His love has empowered us, motivated us to togetherness. There'll be high personal sacrifice. There'll be deep desire. And there'll be a progressive practice of love. Finally, look at verse 8 of chapter 5. There'll be the presence of watchfulness of heart. There'll be the presence of watchfulness of heart. Now, if you read all of chapter 5, in particular verses 1 through 10, you're going to see that Paul's making some correction. That one of the problems with the Thessalonians, they had misinterpreted the second coming. There were some theological issues on the second coming of Christ, and Paul was correcting them. Just because they were a little deficient there doesn't make them not a good model. They were a growing church. But I want you to note here what he does. The language up to, verse 8 is which I want to focus on. The language is that of watchfulness, of being on guard, of not being caught unawares. And the context of that is the Lord's coming. And so how does that tie into our togetherness? Well, look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. There's those virtues again. And now the third one, hope. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, as you know, that the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the breastplate is referred. The breastplate of righteousness. What does a breastplate protect? It protects the heart. What's the most important aspect of the Christian life? It's the heart. What determines the quality of the Christian life? The condition of the heart. What keeps us from losing first love for Jesus and thus the vitality of our Christian life? The keeping of the heart. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, wrote a book, Keeping the Heart, based on Proverbs 4, about guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issues of life. So how does this figure into togetherness? I need to be around Christians who remind me at least three things. Who I am in Christ, this world is passing away, and He's coming back. Left to yourself, You left to yourself, if you isolate yourself and you try to live the Christian life alone, you are going to suffer spiritual slumber, you're going to neglect spiritual neglect, spiritual laziness, and apathy will settle in if you're left by yourself. Say, well, that, how can that be? Because God has designed for us to do this together. Nothing good ever happens in a Lone Ranger Christianity. Nothing. And as a result, Paul would say, listen, encourage. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. How is he saying encourage? Therefore, go back. Remind yourself the breastplate of faith and hope and love to guard you from forgetting the second coming of Christ, of getting wrapped up in what's happening in the world and being fearful. So then this togetherness protects us from worldly thinking and spiritual amnesia that forgets the second coming of Christ. I need people to remind me of that. I need you to remind me of that. I can get so wrapped up in what I see and wrapped up in circumstances that I'm oblivious to the real truth that God is sovereign, it's all in His plan, and He's coming back. Amen. And that's what settles the Christian life. But I can't do that without togetherness. And neither can you. You need Christians to hold you accountable to biblical thinking. You need Christians to encourage you about Christ's second coming. And you need Christians to pray with you and for you, not to be afraid. And that happens in the context of togetherness. And that happens when we're motivated by love. When we're motivated by love, a love that is real, that produces a sacrificial life, a desire for togetherness, this commitment to be with one another in order to remind ourselves of biblical realities. Remember what Paul said? The unseen world is the real world. It's not what we see. May God help us to practice togetherness, motivated by love. Because if you practice togetherness without the motivation being love, if you're a self-disciplined person, it may last for a couple months. But you're not going to sustain that. Why? Because it's a spiritual thing. And only spiritual togetherness can be sustained by spiritual means. And that is the love of God motivating us, sustaining us, equipping us, so that togetherness marks us from this day forth until the Lord takes us to be with Him. And that's the importance of the covenant. Because the covenant that we have agreed to, and that God holds us accountable because we have agreed to, the covenant is what brings us together in a biblical way to be the church in desperate times for a world that needs to see the church. Father, thank you so much for your desire for us and for togetherness. Lord, grip us with your love that would let us to see this is your desire for your people, and that if it be your will, you'd revive us by showing us your presence in greater measure, and that we would long for this love that you've already shed abroad in us, but that we would pray that we might know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of Christ's love, that we would be transformed to be a people in your hands used to transform other people. In Jesus' name, amen.